Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd never seen here before, beholding in glory so wondrous with beauty I had to adore. I stood on the shore of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. And 'twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. My Savior will never forsake me, unveiling his merciful face, his presence and promise almighty, redeeming his loved ones by grace. In shades of the valley's dark terror, where hell and its horror hold sway, my Jesus will reach out in power and save me by his only way. For yonder a light shines eternal, which spreads through the valley of gloom. Lord Jesus, resplendent and regal, drives fear far away from the tomb. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. These are the words of a lovely hymn that were written by a well-loved and much-respected pastor in the UK and the USA not so many years ago by the name of Vernon Higham. He was a Welshman. He was a man who suffered from much weakness through his life. And on one occasion, entering hospital, they expected that he would die. And he was there in hospital, contemplating eternity, that in his mind and his meditation on the Word of God, He came to see, as it were, what he penned, a new vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, resplendent and regal. And so it was also for the Apostle John. Last week we were thinking about the resurrection, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great foundation of our faith. And John had seen the resurrected Christ. But then there came that time in his life when he was separated from loved ones, where he was banished to that Isle of Patmos, where he was put there because of his witness for Jesus Christ. And yet there, in his loneliness, in his hour of weakness, he too, like Vernon Higham, he too had a new vision of Jesus. And this is the great glory of the Christian faith, that while our faith is rooted and grounded upon the historic resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's not all there is. That's not the end of the story. That, in effect, is almost just the beginning. Because we move from resurrection to the glorious hope of the Christian faith. That glorious hope that we too, one day, we will have a new vision of Jesus. That we will see him as he is, and we shall be like him. We move from resurrection to the revelation of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And this morning I want you to take your Bibles and come with me to that portion that was read in our hearing just a little while ago. I'm going to the book of Revelation and to the fifth chapter. Revelation chapter 5, where we see John seeking to describe something of the new vision that he saw of not only the resurrected, but the ruling, reigning Savior. Now, if any of you are acquainted with this last book of the Bible, You'll recall, of course, that it is a book which is rich in visions and rich in images. In style, it's unlike any other book that we have in our New Testament. Here we do find image, we find symbolism, we find prediction, we find numerology, we find doxology. In structure, once again, we see something of its uniqueness. You see, unlike the epistles where you basically have theology and then application, which is introduced by the word therefore, here in this book, the phrase "in the Spirit" seems to mark the major sections of the book. And so, as far as subject matter is concerned, the subject of the book of the Revelation is introduced to us in chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the subject matter of this portion of Scripture. Because you see, this book was given by God to counsel, to comfort, to encourage, and to assure a people who were suffering for their faith, who were being persecuted for their faith. And they needed to know something of the power of the resurrection. And the promise of the revelation of the glory of God among his people. They needed a fresh vision of Jesus in all of his splendor, in all of his saving sufficiency. And so, following the introductory portraits of Christ that you get in chapter 1, we see the lordship of Christ over his church in chapters 2 and 3. There we see him walking among the lampstands. He commends, he corrects, he chastens, and he commends. And then in chapter 4, we see the lordship of Christ over creation itself, and the great anthem of confession that you read in verse 11 of chapter 4. Verse 11 of chapter 4, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." When we come then into chapter 5, the scene is still the throne of God, but the focus shifts. Our attention is drawn to a scroll, a book, if you will, and to the response this sight affords. And the questions are asked, what is this scroll? What's this book? What does it signify? And why is it that we read of John weeping? Weeping much, expressing deep grief. Well, I want to begin this morning by suggesting to you that in this emotional response that John experiences, we see the anguish of this world symbolized. The anguish of this world symbolized. Revelation chapter 5, the first four verses. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look inside it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Here, I suggest to you, is portrayed the misery of men and women everywhere who are caught up in this world's evil and the blindness of sin itself. That here is being portrayed for us men and women hopelessly and helplessly fast bound in sin and nature's night. You see, notice the description that is given of this scroll. We're told four things about it. First of all, it is in God's right hand. Secondly, it is written on both sides. In other words, nothing else can be added, nothing else needs to be added. The record is complete. The third thing we're told is that it is sealed with seven seals. In other words, the record is secure. And fourthly, no one could open the scroll or even look inside it. So what does this scroll symbolize? Well, from description, consider something by way of interpretation. Many suggestions have been made as to what this scroll means, including the thought that it was Christ's deed of purchase or his right to his redeemed. But I think the chapters which follow, which deal with the opening of the seals and the revealing of the contents, clearly suggest that this book, this scroll, contains the story of this world, its dealings and its destiny. That this is a book of history, his story, God's plan and explanation of that. It is the story of God's purpose and dealings and doings in this world. It's his story. It's a record of all the events of this world and all of its personalities. In other words, here is the record of all that has happened from creation right through to consummation. The details of history written before they happened in time by the God who knows the end from the beginning. You see, you get a little hint or idea of the nature of this scroll from the very life of Jesus himself. Turn over with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel in chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, where Luke records a little incident in the life of the Savior. Luke chapter 4, and I'm turning to verse 16. Luke 4, 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Isaiah was speaking about Jesus, his coming, his work, his person, his life, his doing and his dying. And Jesus is able to take that scroll and open it up and explain it to these people. And that, as it were, is a little picture of this greater scroll. that contains not simply the record of Jesus, but the record of the whole world. Here is recorded God's plan, not only for Jesus, but for all of humanity. Here is the God who knows all things. Here is the God from whom nothing is hidden. I'm going back in my Bible to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. For listen to what it says about our God. Through the prophet he records, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." So here's this scroll described. Here is this book containing the history of this world, why God made this world. And so the call goes out for someone to come and to take this scroll and to break the seals and open it. The proclamation is given. It's recorded in verse 2 of Revelation 5. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" A mighty angel. One whose voice could challenge all creation. For his voice penetrates heaven and earth and all who are under the earth. The call goes out, the invitation is made. Is there anyone among the mighty? Is there anyone among the nobility? Is there anyone amongst the rich and the famous and the powerful, the prominent, who can come and take and open the scroll? Is there someone who has the authority and the ability who can open the scroll, which means who can do what I'm seeking to do this morning, explain its contents, expound its contents, exegete its contents, and execute its contents? Is there someone with the authority and the ability to make known the will and the way of God and who will completely do the will and way of God? Is there someone who can explain history? Or are we all lost in a sea of meaninglessness? See, this is the point here. Is there someone who can solve the riddles of life? Is there someone who can unravel the whys and the wherefores of history, including our own personal history? And so this proclamation goes out. The voice goes out into all the world. Is there someone who can come and tell us and give to us the meaning of history? Nothing stirs. No one is found, for no one was worthy. Because that word worthy highlights the attributes required of the one who can open the scroll and explain it. It points to the person's morality and majesty. It points to the fact that the person required to open the scroll and explain it must have the same authority and ability as the author of the scroll. And so the call goes out. The angel with a loud voice calls out to all to come and open it. But as I said, the scripture says there's no answer. There's simply a stunning sound of silence. Nobody puts their hands up because this worthy, This attribute, this qualification, this necessity is met with complete incompetence and impotence. The silence is thunderous to such a degree that John responds with tears and with weeping. Verse 4, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside it." John weeps and he weeps. It's a word that denotes a noisy grief, a wailing. John, you see, is devastated. He's depressed because John knew that the philosopher would not be able to give to us a satisfactory explanation of life apart from this scroll. That John knew that the historian would not be able to give to us an adequate interpretation of events apart from the scroll. John knew that the scientist would not be able to explain to us where we have come from, why we're here, and where we are going apart from the contents of this scroll. Only this scroll will give to us the proper, correct, true explanation of the past, the interpretation of the present, and the prediction of the future. And if man would find meaning in life, then someone has to be found who is worthy to open the scroll. Dr. Joseph Parker was a well-known preacher in the City Temple in London. And on one Sunday morning, as he came to his message, he said, "You know, some of you are finding fault with me of late. You keep saying to me that all I'm doing is reading and quoting and preaching Scripture. And Pastor, don't you realize that today in which we live, science has replaced Scripture. Science has all the answers to life. Science is proving all that we need." So he said, "Okay, we're going to let science speak this morning." I want you to know that in the back of the congregation this morning is a dear widow woman who lost her only son during the week, and her heart is breaking. And she needs some hope. She needs some words of comfort. So let science speak to her. And then he just stepped back from the pulpit, and he waited. And there was nothing but silence through the congregation. He said, "Hasn't science got something to say to this poor woman this morning?" And he waited again. And again there was nothing but silence. "Science, speak to this woman." And there was nothing. And then he stepped back to his pulpit. And with great deliberation, he took his Bible. And reading from the Psalms and reading from 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, he brought comfort and hope and consolation and courage to that dear, dear woman. And then he said, "I think we'll stick with the book." John wept and wept because this book was sealed. There was nothing but the sound of silence. There was no one who was able to explain the calamities and the disasters and the torments and the trials and the tears. There was no ray of light. There's no meaning to life. There's no one in control. No one was worthy to take this scroll. And so it would seem that spaceship Earth is helplessly, hopelessly hurtling through space with no captain, no compass, and no course. Set, that man is all there is. And in John's weeping, in that expression of emotion, he symbolizes the anguish of this world with its mind closed to God and thinking that we don't need a God or gods. We can do it all our own. We don't need anybody to open this scroll. John weeps. But you know, wonderfully, Revelation 5 doesn't finish at verse 4. And so from the anguish of the world symbolized, we see from verse 5 through 7 the answer to the world shown. The answer for the world shown. One of the elders comes to John with this glorious message. John, stop weeping. Stop weeping. We have found one who is worthy. And to use your imagination this morning, my friends, can't you with me just imagine John hearing those words? Here he is. He's been so emotionally upset, pouring out his tears. When he hears this voice, stop weeping. Someone is found. And can't you imagine John turning around to see this one who is worthy? Imagine him turning around thinking, who is this one? Turning around expecting, maybe he's a mighty soldier. Maybe he's a great statesman. Maybe he's a great scholar. And John turns to see this one who qualifies to both explain God's purposes and execute God's purposes. He turns around, and what does he see? What's the picture? Verse 6. A lamb standing as though it had been slain. No soldier, no statesman, no scholar, but a little lamb bearing the marks of a recent slaughter. This is the picture he sees. And here is the one of God's choosing. Here is the one who is worthy, a lamb, a slain lamb. And here, my friends, is God's answer to the world's needs. A little lamb, by appearance, something to be wondered at, but in reality, someone to be worshipped. For although bearing the marks of the slaughterhouse, the Lamb is standing in the center of the throne. Standing, which points to resurrection. Standing despite the slaughter. Standing despite having been slain. Standing triumphant, standing as conqueror, standing as victor, standing in authority with dominion and power, standing, notice, also as the Lion of Judah, a symbol of strength and sovereignty from the root of David. John turns and, oh, what does he see? He sees a slain lamb, but in actuality, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the whole course of history is delivered into the hands of this one who through his blood was found worthy to direct it and interpret it and explain it and give it meaning. To this babe of Bethlehem, to this carpenter of Nazareth, to this miracle worker of Palestine, to this man of Calvary, to this risen Christ, to the ascended Lord, to the enthroned Son of God, is given the right to direct and to fulfill the purposes of God in this world. Which all goes to make this point that history is under God's control, and that as seen from passages at the end of Ephesians 1 and Philippians 2, the Father has appointed His Son, Jesus Christ, to bring this world's history to its proper conclusion. And my friends, we often, and we have to be quite honest here, we often do not have an answer to the why question. Why certain things happen to us. Now, I know that some Christian people tell me that it's wrong, that we shouldn't ask God why. I happen to disagree. I think we have every right to ask why. Job himself asked why. But the answer we get is usually not the one we're looking for. Because God answered Job's why by demonstrating to Job his majesty, his dominion, his authority, and his sovereignty. So that Job had to close his mouth. We cannot plumb the depth of the mind of God. We rest on this, that as has been stated before, that God's ways are at times mysterious and at times misunderstood by us. God's ways are always, always, always moral. That God is good and righteous all the time. So while we may not know the why of history, why certain things have happened in history, be that world history or your own personal history, why we may not understand the why, the what of history is a totally different matter. What is history? It is the manifestation of God's redeeming love and of His holy justice. The reason God made the world finds expression in that 11th verse of chapter 4 and in the 13th verse of chapter 5. For what does verse 13 say in this 5th chapter? And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That is why God made the world. That's the what of this world. What is it here for? Why are we here? It is in order that we may rejoice in our redeeming God and bring Him praise forever and ever. So that history cannot be understood apart from the redemptive plan of God in Christ Jesus, that He alone is the answer to a lost and dying world, to every human being. Life is going somewhere, because life does not stand still. Time is going to deliver each one of us to a particular destination that is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. Where is our history leading us? What is our destination? You see, the glorious truth being brought out here by John is this, to put it in poetic form of another, there is life for a look at the crucified one. There's life this moment for thee. So look, look, sinner, look unto Him and be saved, unto Him who was nailed to the tree. The anguish of the world symbolized, John weeps. The answer for the world shown, he sees the Lion Lamb. And so what's the response to that? Well, finally, from verse 8 through 14, the anthem from the world is sounded. Verse 8 through 14. Notice what the text says. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And then you go down to verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And then you go to verse 13 again. And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and the sea, all them saying to Him who sits on the throne, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. I began by quoting that lovely hymn of Vernon Higham. And the latter part of that hymn, near the close of that hymn, he gives to us those lovely words when speaking about glory. He says, God is the end of the journey. His pleasant and glorious domain, for there are the children of mercy who praise Him for Calvary's pain. And that's what we've got here, my friends. This is the picture that we've got here. Here are the children of mercy. And look at their praise. Because here is a crescendo of praise. Have you noticed this? This worship and adoration. From verse 8 to 10, it's the living creatures and the elders. From verse 11 to 12, it's the angels. And verse 13, it's all of creation. Because you see, singing, have you ever asked yourself the question, why do we sing when we come to worship? Singing is important to human life. For we have been made in the image of God, and our God is a musical being. Because God Himself sings. He sings over His children. He finds great delight in them. Zephaniah 3:17. He sings over us. So as we're singing, we're expressing and manifesting and displaying that we are image bearers of God. So what are the features of this anthem being sounded here? Well, let me draw your attention to three little points that you find here. I'd put to you, first of all, that what's being sung here was expositional. That is, what's being sung here is a song of sacrifice because the Lamb has been slain. It's a song about atonement because it speaks of the blood being shed. It is a song about redemption because the Lamb has purchased men for God. So here is a song, and we find its contents. Its contents about Christ and His crucifixion, about a Lamb and its liberation, about the Savior and His satisfaction, about the Messiah and His mediation. And why do they sing of His death? Because Jesus was never more glorious than in His death. His propitiation was the culmination of His glory. And that's why the elders fall down and declare, "You are worthy because you were slain." That qualifies you to open the scroll. That qualifies you to be not only part of God's history, but the center of history and the one who unfolds history. God working through His Son to accomplish His praise eternally. It was expositional. But then notice also, secondly, it was experiential. Because those who sing this new song do so from the fullness of their hearts. God, as the psalmist would express it, God has put a new song in our hearts, even praise to our God. So what's being described here, my friends, this is no just formal service. This is no cold, articulated liturgy in some cold, barren cathedral somewhere. This is no heartless hymn. This is the song of the soul set free. This is the expression of the experience of sins forgiven and glory gained. Here is the anthem of adoring hearts, of wonder and amazement, of worship and acknowledgement. We've seen the Lion Lamb. We've seen what He has done for us. We understand something of His might and majesty and power and dominion and authority. And how else can we respond? By bringing our anthem of praise to Him and bringing our adoration before Him. It's expositional. It's something they experience. It's experiential. And thus, thirdly, it's emotional. It's emotional. For the sense of anguish and grief has been met by God's answer. And that ought to excite our minds. That ought to warm our hearts. And it ought to direct our wills. And my friends, there is here There is here a searching test of our own personal Christian faith. Here's the test that I bring to you this morning by God's authority and from God's word. Are we moved by the marvel of God's mercy to us? Do we stand amazed at His love for us? Are we humbled by His grace to us, of His care for us, of His faithfulness to us? I'm no proponent of emotionalism. But my friends, there is a right place in the Christian faith for emotion. Because we've been made that way, we've been formed that way, we've been fashioned that way. John wept, that's emotion. And now there's this bursting forth of praise, that's emotion. And so I wonder when we sing, even this morning when we were singing our songs together, were they but words tumbling from our lips? From heads, just minds, just following the words? Or did they arise out of our hearts of delight and of worship? Is our worship just a formality? Or is it taking place because we're totally mind, heart, and will involved in the worship of God? For if our theology does not cause a flame of sacred love to burn on the altar of our hearts, there is something terribly wrong with our theology. What's the picture of Revelation 5? Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, alone has the authority to bring history to its appointed end. He alone has the right, and He is the one who does, even today, even this moment, rule in this world. And He will bring history to its appointed end. Because in a sense, what we have here in Revelation 5 is a future scene. The missionary mandate's been realized. The Great Commission has been completed. Because, you see, it speaks of those who have been redeemed from every tribe and language and people and nation. The great purpose of God to gather a people for His own praise has come to pass, has come to pass. It's assured it will happen. The missionary mandate, the missionary endeavor is no fruitless exercise, my friends, but it's a glorious endeavor to bring about the reign of Christ Jesus in hearts and lives. And so what's the point of Revelation 5? Resurrection will give way to restoration, and restoration will give way to the revelation of the divine glory to God's people for their good and for His glory and praise. And as I've said, we may not always know the why that happens to us, but we do know the what. We have from this chapter the certainty that what happens internationally and what happens individually happens as they were supposed to happen. Everything in this world happens as it was supposed to happen. God never has to say, "Oops, I didn't mean it to happen that way. I didn't mean it to happen that way." God's will always comes to pass. He is absolute sovereign. Everything that happens in your life and in my life was designed to happen that way. And if you want an illustration of that, go to the cross. Peter says, "Wicked men took Him and put Him to the cross." And then he goes on to say, but God's plan, it was God who was behind it all, perfectly and personally and powerfully. My friends, God is in control. Everything that is part of the story God has written down, and everything relates to the Lion Lamb, and everything will end up at the throne with vast multitudes of men and angels bowing before it, singing blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. With him there is certain fulfillment. With him there's a glorious conclusion. And with him a just consummation for every human being that ever lived. So I want you to think about this as you leave. Think about this. Your future. Will it be weeping? Or will it be worship? Will it be anguish? Or will it be adoration? You think about that. Let us pray together.